turn with me again to Acts chapter 1, if that is okay. I'm calling what I'm doing this morning, Restoring the Kingdom. And I'm going to read, first of all, first three verses, as we heard last week. I'll read it to you again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I is Luke, he's the author. This is kind of part two. We had Luke's gospel, this is now part two. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and we noticed how the fact that he's begun indicates he's not finished, but the implication of the whole of book of Acts is that the way he's going to continue is going to be through, first of all, the apostles and through the church. And as we reach the end of the book of Acts, it suddenly stops. It's as if it continues through to this very day. Jesus has begun and he's continuing to do and to teach through you and I. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, whom he had chosen. And we looked at the great commandments, love God, love your neighbour, the new commandment, love one another, the great commission, go and make disciples. Those are examples of some of the commands he's given. The command on us to be salt and light. The great commission taught us that we are to teach one another and to teach those who are becoming followers of Jesus what his commands are. So after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ had taken place, and Jesus made a direct connection between the fact that he was now risen and about the kingdom of God. And we realize, if we go back through the Gospels, that over and over and over again, Jesus is teaching centered on the kingdom of God. And last week, we spent some time looking at the subject of the kingdom. And I'd love to, I think I mentioned this before, I'd love to just remind you again that one of the best books that I've read on kind of putting this teaching about the kingdom of God into practice in and through the church is this book by Dave Devenish, which is called What on Earth is the Church For? There's a couple of copies on the bookstall. I'd really encourage you to have a read of that. And just to say, by way of kind of recap from last week, that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it may be helpful to think in terms of reign as opposed to realm. A realm is a place. It is a geographical location. You could draw a map with a line around it. That is a realm, which is called a kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not really about one particular realm, one area of the world, which is why if you go to the travel agent and say, please can I get a ticket to the kingdom of God, they will just think you're mad, because you can't do that. However, the kingdom of God is about a king who reigns. And it's the king who made everything. And that's why when we were looking at this, we went back to Genesis and then we went all the way through to Revelation. And we saw how it's about the reign of God, which he intends to bring about through his dealings with human beings. That's why he dealt with Adam. He's dealt with Christ and he's having dealings with us. The kingdom of God is exercised in those that say, Jesus is Lord. What a great way to start the morning off by saying that. Jesus is Lord. We are citizens of the kingdom, citizens of the king. We say, he's the Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? And that's why the kingdom of God is from everywhere to everywhere. That's why Jesus could say the kingdom of God is within you. He could say the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because any time, any place where a human being is saying Jesus is Lord and starts to put that into practice in some way, shape or form, then the kingdom has come. Matt, I think we might be a slide or two in now. I don't know if you can just follow it through. So that's just the background then to the kingdom. So now I'm going to read to you, read on from there. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the instruction, if you like, the very specific command that Jesus gave to them was to wait for the promise of the Father, which of course is the Spirit. And over the coming weeks, we're going to come back to that promise of the Father, which is the Spirit. So I'm not going to talk a whole load about that today, but we're going to really focus in on that because it's so crucial to understanding the whole of the rest of the book. But it is just worth noting here that we've got the promise of the Father, and then Jesus is saying, you heard it from me, and the promise is the Spirit. We've got the Trinity of God being referred to. And do you notice how, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now? And so we've got a baptism coming up in a few weeks' time. We've not quite set the date yet. We're going to visibly see what baptism means. It means a plunging and an immersing, after which you come out and stuff has changed. Something is new. Something's been left behind, but something new has been brought about. So Jesus was saying that just as you've seen baptism in water, that moment where you demonstrate that you are now part of the kingdom of God, you've been born again and you have been made new. And friends, if you've not been baptized yet and you're thinking about it, hey, come and speak to one of the elders. This is a very good time to get baptized if you've not been baptized yet as a believer. But Jesus said also, there was a sort of second aspect to this. Just as there's the physical aspect of being baptized in water, there's also the second spiritual aspect of being baptized in the Spirit. So plunged and immersed into the Spirit of God that something changes. You're kind of spiritually brought into life. Now, as we go a bit further through the chapter, we'll see a little bit more of the purpose that lies behind that. But friends, it is crucial that we have not only been baptized in water, but that we also open our hearts up. Just as we make that decision to get baptized in water, we need to decisively open our hearts up to the Spirit and say, I need to be baptized by you. I need that kind of like that power to be switched on. I can't do this on my own. John Stott, when he comments on this section, says that it seems as though Jesus' primary concern in these final instructions are about the work of the Spirit and about the kingdom of God. This is what he wants to talk to them about. I would like to suggest to you, as we're going to see in just a moment, that the thing that then links those two together, the Spirit and the kingdom, is mission. Let's look at verse 6 next. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the disciples come and they ask him a question. And basically their question is, when is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? When is it going to be sorted out? Now, it seems as though this question, Jesus doesn't give them a very straight answer to. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What is this question all about? How do you understand this question? What does it mean? Well, the understanding that a time was coming when Israel was going to be restored was actually something which was quite strong within the thinking of the people at that time. Indeed, if you go back to the first book of Luke's Gospel, and the first couple of chapters, then we find evidence evidences of it there. We find references to Israel being restored in chapter 1, references to David's kingdom being kind of restored. And in chapter 2, you've got these elderly folk, Anna and Simeon, who are both prophesying out of an expectation that God is coming to restore the kingdom of Israel. So, what is this talking about? Let me read the question to you again. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So let me suggest to you a few different kind of theories, if you like, of how people might have understood what was going on with this question. The first one is this. Well, the question is simply, when Jesus is Israel going to be restored, we're going to clear out the Romans and we're going to get our king back, and it's going to be a bit like it was at the time of David, King David. Now, if this is the right way of understanding the question, then Jesus' answer is, I can't tell you when it's going to happen, you're not going to know that, but it's going to happen at some point in the future. So if the question is, when is God going to put Israel back together and sort out the Romans, and the answer, you're not quite sure when it's going to happen, leave that with God, he'll sort it out in his own time. If that's what it's all about, if you then read the whole of the rest of the book of Acts, and if you read all the letters that are written to the churches, it's like, from this moment onwards, complete silence and irrelevance to that question, if that was the question they're asking. Nowhere in the book of Acts do we find the remotest bit of interest in booting out the Romans, putting kind of Israel back together again with a nice king in charge. Nowhere in the letters do we find that. So is Jesus simply saying, yeah, God's going to do it, he's just not telling you the date today, hang on. Maybe a second way of thinking about it, a second suggestion is, okay, the disciples have a track record for being a bit stupid. Yeah. Okay, and that fits, doesn't it? They have on many occasions done something stupid. So, like, you know, kind of, what does Peter do when he sees this incredible vision of kind of Old Testament prophets appearing? Oh, shall I build you a tent? You know, it's like, you know, stupid suggestion. You know, just be quiet, listen. So you kind of think, it would definitely fit, they're asking a stupid question. And in fact, Calvin said quite a few hundred years ago that there are as many errors in the question as there are words in the question. And John Stott echoes that and says the same thing. That kind of makes sense to me in one sense, but then I've just got this nagging doubt in the back of my mind that doesn't quite fit. Let me read verses 6 through to 8 for you. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but it'll happen when it happens." No, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So if their question is, Jesus, when is the broken nation of Israel going to get glued back together? If that's their question, is his answer, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen in its own time? If so, verse 8 is like, what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth when the Spirit comes on you. It doesn't make sense. So it could be that Jesus thinks their question is so stupid, he just isn't even answering it and he's moving it on. That could be it. But I actually think there's something a little bit deeper going on here. And the third way of understanding it is this. Yes, God is fully intending to bring restoration to Israel. However, they have hardly got a clue about just what that means. Just how great that actually is. But the timing of it is not going to be sudden and immediate. It's going to be a gradual process that God is going to unfold. So I'm going to come back to this in a little while, hopefully leaving you a little bit puzzled and confused, and I'm hoping it will be clear by the end. Let's look again at the answer he gives to them. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So remember, Jesus has said, there is coming upon you a baptism in the Spirit, which is going to be incredibly powerful. In fact, this is probably what's triggered them to be thinking about the restoration of Israel, to be honest, because they know in the Old Testament prophets, the promise of the Spirit coming was a sign of kind of God coming to finally sort everything out. But the Spirit baptism that Jesus speaks about here really directly applies to the apostles, and I believe it speaks really directly to you and me this morning. Let me suggest three things. First of all, that the Spirit baptism that's coming on the apostles and the church and us is for power. It says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Okay? That is not complicated. It's very straightforward. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, power is what is going to come. Now, what kind of power is it? Is it kind of like power that's going to be all kind of...
Steam.
Is that a steam train or is that our refreshments boiling over? Thank you to Mid-Norfolk Railway. The power that's going to come on them is going to make sense when we read through the rest of the book of Acts. I'm working on the basis that you know a little bit of what's going to come next. There is going to come onto the church an enabling and empowering, which means that they are going to be able to do what Jesus wants them to do. They're going to be able to obey the commands that he's given to them. They're going to carry within them a potency which is going to turn the world, initially Jerusalem, but the known world upside down, ultimately flattening the Roman Empire in the process. There is a power coming on the church which only can come through the Spirit. It's not a human power. It's not an earthly power. It's not a political power. It's not a philosophical power. It is from heaven. It comes in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this power is going to manifest itself in the first few chapters, very obviously in the form of boldness. Our stupid disciples, if that's what they are, who are cowering and afraid, having recently denied Christ and are worried about what's going to happen to them, once they get baptized in the Spirit, they are going to be saying to the rulers and the authorities, ain't no way we can be quiet because of what we've seen and what we've heard and because of the power within us, we have got to keep speaking. It's impossible for them not to. It is a boldness. It is a gifting that's going to come on them. They are going to be able to speak words. They're going to be able to do actions which are above and beyond anything that a human being can do in and of themselves. There is power coming from the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. The Spirit baptism that's coming on the Christians and on the church is for power. The second thing about it is it's going to be about presence. It talks about how the Spirit is going to come upon you. Upon you. In the Old Testament, we find even examples of when the Spirit comes on one of God's leaders, where the language is as if the Holy Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit cloaks the person, clothes the person, changes kind of almost the way they look. There is a cloaking that comes on. There is an intimacy that comes. Jesus said that right at the end of Matthew's gospel, that he would be with us even to the end of the ages. How will he be with us? He will be with us through the baptism of the Spirit. We will know when we find ourselves in tough, tricky situations what to say. He won't necessarily give us all the answers as we go through difficult times and difficult circumstances, but he will be with us. How will he be with us? Through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, it talks about how God has poured his love into our hearts. And it's like such a depth charge of love explodes within the believer that up cries from the heart of that person, Father. It actually uses the Aramaic, the very word that Jesus used when he probably taught them, you know, our Father and him, Abba, Father. The Father, the Spirit that Jesus is sending to us, that he's baptizing us with, will cause the love of the Father to bubble up from within us. So there's power, there's presence, and the presence is also going to bring about leading. The church is going to know where to go, when to speak, when to stop, when to be silent, when to give, when to pray, when to serve, when to heal, when to deliver, because the Spirit is there all the time leading. In the Old Testament, the picture of that was Israel going through the wilderness, fire by night, cloud by day. Now, internalized within the Spirit-baptized believer is the leading of the Spirit to know his way. And the third P is purpose. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Do you notice that insofar as this is a command, it's a declaration. He doesn't say you've got to be my witnesses. He doesn't say you must try hard to be my witnesses. He simply says you will be. You will be. Jesus is Lord, and the Lord says you will be my witnesses. And if it is dependent upon anything, it is dependent upon them waiting, seeking, praying for, and receiving of the baptism of the Spirit. And what flows out from that is the power to get the job done, the presence of God with them every step of the way with such intimacy and clarity now about the purpose. The spirit of mission and adventure has come on them. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's like Indiana Jones on infinite steroids. You know, this is the whole planet is going to be turned upside down by you because of the power that's going to come through the baptism of the Spirit. Now, let's go back, if we may, for a moment to how do we understand the question that they were asking? I think that Jesus' answer, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, actually, if we stop and think carefully, makes perfect sense in relation to their question. Now, I'm hoping the right ref. Can we, let's move on to the next slide, let's see what comes. Okay, so I'm not going to read them all to you because I'm just watching the clock, but you might want to flick to them yourself as you see them coming. So Jesus says, first of all, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. I hope some of you will remember when we were looking in Isaiah, that in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet speaks of a time when the nations will stream up Mount Zion to the city of God, to Jerusalem, and there they will receive the word of God. In the Old Testament, then, you've got this picture of the plan and purpose of God, that Israel, national political Israel, the descendants of Abraham, would be this kind of bright, glorious city on a hill that cannot be hidden, and the nations would come to it. But we know from the story, I hope, in Acts chapter 2, that something very similar happens. We're going to look at it in more detail when we get to it. But on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we find that the known world has come to Jerusalem and they gather and the Spirit's poured out and they hear the word of God. They say, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And they're told, repent and be baptized and you'll receive forgiveness and the promise of the Spirit. Wow. It's like what Isaiah prophesied, the city of God, the Spirit poured out, the people received the word of God. They're coming from the nations, they come. But what happens is, it's almost like we've kind of like gone, from minus infinity all the way up to the point of zero, and now suddenly we're going in the opposite direction. In the picture of Isaiah, which is a bit crazy, the river flows up the mountain. But it's like on the day of Pentecost, the kind of like the mirror image is now revealed, and the people from the nations receive the Spirit and they receive the gospel, and now they're beginning to go out into all the earth. There's a glorious kind of mirror image reversal of what Isaiah saw happening, an outflow now. But it begins where? In Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. But I hope you will have noticed, as we went through the first half of Isaiah earlier this year, that in a number of places we saw how God's dealings were not simply located in that one city of Jerusalem. In a number of places there are references to Judah. By the time that Luke's writing, the region of Judah is called Judea. It's the same area. And Isaiah prophesies, for example, in chapter 26, verse 1, about the salvation that's coming to Jerusalem and to Judea. But do you remember, I hope I might have explained this to you, that God had always intended that Israel should be this city on a hill sending light out to the nations. But God accuses Judah in Isaiah 26, 18 of having been pregnant. And forgive the coarseness of it, but it's what the Bible says. She went into labor, and what she unleashed on the world was a global fart. That is what Isaiah says. I mean, it's a bit, prophets use dramatic language to get your attention. Judah was supposed to give birth to this kind of the message of salvation and the wonder of God to all the earth. Instead, she'd just blown it big time. But now what we find, as we go from this kind of reversal, from the minus now onto the plus side, now coming out from Judah is going to become something which is going to lead to salvation to all the earth. What about Samaria? We tend to think of Samaria as being very sort of like separate from Israel in the New Testament. Understandably so, parable of Good Samaritan, they're sort of symbolizing enemies who are kind of opposed to one another. But if we go back into the time of Isaiah, do you remember I told you that the nation of Israel was split into two? The northern kingdom, which had actually taken on the name Israel, was the region of Samaria. By the time of Jesus, it was called Samaria. And then the southern kingdom. Do you remember the northern kingdom, the brothers of the southern kingdom, making an alliance with the Syrians to attack the southern kingdom? I mean, civil war. I mean, this was supposed to be David's kingdom. It had been in almost continuous civil war for centuries. And yet in Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, God speaks of a future for the whole of Israel. Ezekiel, perhaps with a less familiar prophecy, but he has that picture of the valley of dry bones coming together. But after that, he has another picture of two sticks, two separate sticks, being fused together. He prophesies a time in the future when there will be the restoration of Israel. But what we see in the book of Acts is, in this promise, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the restoration of Israel is not going to be about the area of Samaria, you know, kind of joining up, having one king over them. Oh, isn't that nice? No, as we read on into the chapters, into the book of Acts, perhaps as far as chapter 8, we find that the gospel is driven out under the leading of the Spirit from Judah into Samaria. And what happens when the Samaritans hear the gospel? They believe it, they receive it, they get saved. The apostles in Jerusalem here, they have to go down there, they pray for them, and the people there get baptized in the Spirit too. The restoration of God's kingdom, if you like, the restoration of Israel, has got everything to do with the going forth of the gospel to men and women who will receive it. It's got nothing to do with political reunion. And then, of course, ends of the earth. Let's just read Isaiah 27, verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. So Jacob, of course, is a reference to all the tribes of Israel, the reunited nation. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. So Isaiah was seeing something of the purposes of God that were global. And of course, if we know the story, you go back to Adam, it's about go forth and multiply, it's the whole earth. We know Abraham, in you all the families of the nations shall be blessed, kings shall come from you. Ends of the earth. So the disciples are saying, with some understanding, wow, so the Spirit's about to come. Does that mean Israel is about to be restored? And Jesus is saying, yes. Don't be thinking about something small. Anything less than a global perspective on what the restoration of Israel means is too small. You'll have seen that if you've looked at Isaiah 19, I think. Isaiah 19? Oh, well, no, I'm not sure. But the plan then is for the whole earth. So what are they supposed to be doing? Are they supposed to now be watching the newspapers to see what's going to happen? There is a very clear instruction. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so later on in Isaiah, obviously we didn't look at that earlier in the year, but in Isaiah 43 verse 10, it speaks about how Israel is going to be God's servant. It speaks in 49 verses 5 to 10 about Israel being a light to the nations, about going to the ends of the earth. And it literally says it's too small a thing just to kind of get the tribes back together again. It's literally there. It's too small a thing. And the disciples look like they're in danger of being too small a thing, our local patch. So what's this all about? Where am I driving at in all of this? Sometimes when people read Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, they will say something like this. They will say, well, Jerusalem represents Durham, and Judea represents, I don't know, east of England, maybe England. Samaria perhaps represents people living in our culture, in our country, but are very different to us. I don't know, it could represent, for example, maybe people from other nationalities. There's a cultural difference to cross, maybe some suspicions there. Ends of the earth, of course, well, that's the world. And so we need to be engaged in mission at all those levels. That is true, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think that if we rush to that conclusion, we miss what's going on here. What Jesus is saying is that God's plan from Genesis to Revelation is going to come about, and with the outpouring of the Spirit, this global salvation project is now being unleashed on planet Earth. And of course it had to start in Jerusalem. Of course it then had to go out to Judea. Of course it then goes out to Samaria. And then it goes global, which is always what God said it was to be. And what Israel could not do in her own strength, now as a baptized in the Spirit church, it's going to be accomplished. The kingdom of God is being established in all the earth, just as God always said it would be. God's plan and purpose will be fulfilled. The book of Acts shows the beginning of it. God leads it. We notice how the church doesn't really get going out to Samaria until the persecution begins to scatter them and further persecution scatters them. The timing was not in the hands of the church. It was in the leading of God, working in all kinds of ways. Prophecy, persecutions, people sensing God speaking to them, all of it. God leads it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And hey, we are part of the ends of the earth. We are, therefore, the authorized agent of the kingdom. And it is really strongly to be seen in the Gospels, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, Matthew 28. Go and preach to the whole of creation, Mark 16. You will be my witnesses, Luke 26. John 15, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You'll be my witnesses. And so on. We are the authorized agent of the kingdom. And our role, witnesses. We're witnesses. We say, this is what he's like. This is what he's done. This is what he's doing. This is what we've seen. How do we do it? By the Spirit. He is our enabling. God led them through all kinds of difficulties. They were not immune to suffering. Don't hear some kind of like simplistic triumphalism in my head. Peter, saved from prison. James loses his head. There was tremendous suffering. Stephen, stoned to death. Yeah, there's persecution that goes with it. And yet we know from Revelation that even the blood of the martyrs is part of the witness in all the earth to the glory of God. So the Spirit is our enabling. We have been commissioned for mission. He is the one to deal with the timing, not us. We need to attend to being filled with the Spirit. Paul said to the Ephesian church, go on being filled. Okay, so we need to open ourselves up to everything the Spirit's got for us, to be baptized in the Spirit, and then to go on being filled with the Spirit. You do a study of Peter in the book of Acts, you'll see he gets filled repeatedly in those early chapters. It's not just one off, you know, oh, I've been baptized in the Spirit, I speak in tongues, great, that's me sorted for the rest of my life. No, we need to go on being filled. But friends, if you've not yet received the baptism, in the Spirit, please can you start getting desperate? Because how are you going to do and be who you're meant to be without it? There isn't a plan B. It's not, well, some of you, the super special spiritual Christians, will be baptized in the Spirit and all the others don't need to bother. Does it say that? It's spoken to the church. And we see through the book of Acts how the Spirit is the one who is empowering, emboldening, enabling again and again and again. That's why we pray again and again when we gather for the Spirit to fill us. That's why we gather together so frequently. We're desperate to kind of provoke and stir up the activity of the Spirit in one another. Don't miss that frequency of gathering and praying for one another again and again and again. We need the Spirit, and it's his way of working that he works through us. As we prophesy over one another, as we speak in tongues and interpret, as we pray and minister, speaking the word of God boldly to one another, the Spirit builds us up, strengthens us, enables us, empowers us. We're edified, we're comforted. Friends, we need one another. We see in Acts chapter 2 that this Spirit-filled church was an incredible fellowship of the Spirit. We need the Spirit, we need one another. And friends, you were made for this. You were made for this. You were conceived and God knew about it. And he planned and purposed that this would be for you. Your purpose. It's what you were made for. Corporately, it's what the church was made for. We find in Isaiah God speaking about the people of God being this light to the nations. But we also find in the New Testament, Paul picks up on those verses. When he's trying to explain what God's called him to do, he applies those individually. So yes, you are the light of the world. I mean, it's got to be said to all, but it's got to be said to each one. Each one, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You were made to be a witness, an ambassador of the highest dignity and honour for the King of Kings. That's who you represent. No one less than him. You are his representatives, his agents. Forget about James Bond 007. You are the agents of the kingdom of God. He's with you. He's for you. He's called you for purpose. Friends, we're not here after striving. Oh, we must try harder at mission. Oh, we've got to try harder. The answer to it is it's about us being true to who we are. It's our identity. As the Spirit-baptized people of God, we are his witnesses. Words, works, wonders, from everywhere, to everywhere. Yes, there is a sense in which Dereham is our Jerusalem, and we pray for it, and we witness it. We want to fill Dereham with the sound of the gospel. There's a sense in which Judea is like England for us, and we long for God to move in our country. Our culture, our society is filled with all these different cultures coming in that are a bit different to us. We want to go to them. We want the people of every nationality that we meet to hear the good news of the gospel. That's what we're for. Everyone a witness. Friends, if you'd like to stand with me, I'm going to pray. I think our time has gone. Please can you close your eyes? I want to prophesy something over you. I saw a picture earlier on in the week, and in this picture I saw a postman. The postman's knocking on the door, friends. The postman's knocking on the door. He's got a letter for you. You've got to get out of bed. You've got to wake up and answer the door. The postman's delivering a letter. You've got to sign for it, friends. He can't post it through the door. He's got to put it in your hands. You've got to sign for it. You've got to sign for it. And there's coming orders. There's coming orders. These are mobilization orders from the King of Kings. There are mobilization orders. They're being put into your hands. Friends, if your heart is rising to this, put your hands in front of you. Imagine yourself receiving it. Receive it. And you've got to sign for it. You've got to receive it. Will you receive the orders, the commissioning orders, the mobilization orders? And it might be that you're just kind of like a private, as it were, in the army, which is a glorious thing to be. Because you wear his badge on you. You wear his colours. Maybe you're a sergeant or a lieutenant, and you've got some others you're leading into this as well. But there's mobilisation orders coming now. And in the name of Jesus, receive these orders. As hearts are open to you now, Lord, I pray, let them go deep into the heart. Deep into the heart. You are his witnesses, and you are mobilised for witness in the name of Jesus. Lord, let a new boldness come on us because we know we're commissioned. Let a new boldness come on us because we know we're called. Let a new boldness come on us because we've received what we need from you. In the name of Jesus. Oh Lord, please seal it into us, Lord, this morning. Please seal it into us. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yeah, I know our time is up, that children are coming back in. But friends, if you're feeling that God is in some way speaking to you, maybe you know that you have been a bit quiet and you just sense that God's kind of been knocking on your door like the postman, and you want to respond and you just really just want to say yes to him, then I'd like to ask you to kind of move now before we close the meeting and come to the front and to my right, just as a sign that you're saying yes to him. Children, can you just go to your chairs if that's alright? Find somewhere to sit. If you want to respond to this, please come to the front now and just come and stand out the front and we'll pray with you. If you just kind of move along a bit to my right. Anyone else want to come forward? There's no condemnation. You're just saying, Lord, I hear your call to me. I want to respond to it. Okay, perhaps some of the others of you, could you gather around these people? Let's pray for them now. Let's come and gather around them and pray for them. Yeah. Yes, Lord. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to call the meeting to a formal close now. If you want to come and join these folks for prayer, you can. Otherwise, there's teas and coffees over on my left, so perhaps you might like to head that way and go and grab a drink. Okay, God bless you.